Mark chapter 10, from verse 13 to 31. The great message of Mark's gospel, as we know having studied it for these weeks, is that following Jesus Christ is the way of the cross. It's the way of crucifixion. Being a Christian is being a person who follows Jesus to crucifixion. And it is no surprise that the disciples constantly shy away from this stark truth. We too shy away from it, preferring to ignore the great challenge and cost of Christian discipleship. And yet, the way of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the power of the human will. It's nothing to do with the power of human character to endure great suffering and pay the great cost of discipleship. It's got nothing to do with that, the power of human will and endurance. I was reading about some Tibetan martial arts master who stipulated that he wouldn't take on any disciple unless they were able to endure 2 days on a cold mountain and walk across a bed of burning coals. He wanted to filter out those who didn't have the willpower and the endurance necessary to handle his system of training. That is nothing whatsoever like the discipleship of Jesus Christ. It's the exact opposite of it. We don't need to perform any great feats of human endurance or willpower in order to follow him. And if we think we can, we're disqualified from the outset. He tells us that when we follow him, we will face suffering and persecution. The possible loss of our family and friends, the possible loss of our money and jobs, the certain loss of our selfish ambitions. But he tells us from the outset that we don't have those things within our own strength. We don't do any of those things in our own strength. See Mark chapter 10, verse 27 before us. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Jesus Christ tells us that to follow him is all about grace, all about us resting completely on the omnipotent power of his grace. As long as we depend on ourselves, as long as we think we can do it if we try hard enough, we've not yet begun to follow Jesus Christ. Mark has sandwiched together 2 incidents that illumine one another. The first from verse 13 involves a bunch of little kids, and the second from verse 17 involves a very rich man. In verse 13, we see some parents bringing their little children to Jesus. These parents don't seem to be trying to get around the law on divorce like the Pharisees had just been doing. No, they had a more healthy family interests. All they want is for Jesus to touch these little children. Even the parents of these children have a wonderful, simple faith in Jesus. They know that the greatest thing they could ever do for their children is to bring them into contact with Jesus. They have none of the modern bizarre angst about not forcing the gospel onto a child. They know that if they're going to bother showing their children how to read, write, walk, and eat, then it is far more important that they show their children how to be saved, how to trust in Jesus Christ. The disciples don't think like this at all. They don't like this. We see them right away in verse 13. Perhaps they think that because they were having so much trouble digesting the good news about Jesus, then little children would never be able to cope with it. Perhaps they thought like that. Perhaps they just can't be bothered having kids around when there are much more prestigious and stimulating people to introduce to Jesus. We know from Mark chapter 9, from verse 36, that they have recently been challenged about their humility in accepting children. But the lesson has clearly not got very deep. Jesus was indignant at the disciples. Their attitude to these children and their parents angers him. Not only have they failed to show the love and selfless service that he told them about in chapter 9, but these babies, Luke in his parallel to the story, these babies know more about Christian discipleship than the disciples. Far from being too complicated for them, faith in Christ is understood better by the babies than the uptight disciples. Look at what Jesus says in verses 14 to 15. Little children must never be prevented from coming to him, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to them just as much as to anybody else. Well, actually, Jesus says more than that. Such as these. These little children, with their straightforward trust and dependence, exemplify the true citizen of the kingdom of God. Little children and babies need other people for everything. They can't get through a single day without the help of others. They're not embarrassed or evasive about this dependence. It's the very atmosphere of their whole existence. Sure, when they get a bit older, they'll be full of attitude and willfulness and won't depend on their parents at all, or at least not in their own minds, and always do exactly the opposite of what anybody asks them. Yeah, but when they're a baby or a toddler, there's an uncomplicated dependence. This is why Jesus makes the disciples learn some lessons in Christian discipleship from these little toddlers. How embarrassing for the disciples, and yet how necessary. The disciples were embarrassed earlier, Mark chapter 9, trying to cast out demons in their own strength. And then they'd been trying to decide which one of them had earned the highest place in the kingdom of God. But if they were to notice the simple dependence of these little toddlers, they'd learn a lot about being a true disciple of Jesus, and we too. Verse 16 is wonderful, isn't it? He tucked the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Jesus gathers up these little children in his arms to bless them. All these little toddlers get a great big hug from the Lord of the universe. He loves the fact that they just want to be near to him. To get them all together in his arms like that suggests that they were all crowding around him, happy to be with him. I can't imagine that the children were this comfortable with any of the disciples, wanting a big hug from any of them. And they weren't getting it anyway. Well, that's the first scene. That's the first scene that Mark wants us to consider. The simple trust and dependence of an armful of toddlers. As Jesus starts going again, starts on his way, verse 17, we're shown a very different meeting with Jesus. A man ran up to him and fell down on his knees before Jesus. First glance then. Here is a man who has learned the lesson of the toddlers about entering the kingdom of God. Without any sense of decorum or personal appearance, he runs through the crowd and flings himself down before Jesus to ask Jesus what he must do. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It sounds like a great question. The man's transparent desire for truth, it seems clear. He runs up, perhaps so impressed by Jesus' attitude to the children. And he runs up before Jesus. And the man asks what seems to be a brilliant question. Every Christian here tonight longs for people to ask us that kind of question. And we all have great answers ready, gospel presentations with proof texts and pertinent illustrations. But actually, Jesus is not so immediately impressed. From verse 18, as always, he answers questions with questions, probing the questioner as to where they are really coming from. Verse 18, Jesus asks the man, look, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus asks the man if he is calling him good because he recognizes him to be God. Is that why? Has the man fallen on his knees before Jesus in a desperate sense of need before the goodness of God? Does this man recognize that he is not good, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the only truly good man? Has this man realized then his true predicament, that he is not good? Well, Jesus follows up that opening question, presumably without waiting for an answer, verse 19, with a test, really. How does this man think that he matches up to the righteousness of God? Does he realize how constantly and consistently he has failed to be good? Jesus lists these commandments, these summary statements of the whole Torah, the righteousness of God. This is the moment of truth for this man. He seems to be throwing himself completely on Christ, without reserve and without hesitation. How will he answer? How will he answer? Is he going to enter the kingdom like a little child? Or will he fall back into self-dependent and self-confident ways of man? The answer is clear in verse 20. Teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. The man is confident, self-assured that he has done everything that he should, that he has already done the good thing that will get him eternal life. He already thinks he's done it. He thinks back on his life. And instead of seeing how far short of God's glory he has fallen, he remembers his childhood with nostalgic unreality, perhaps spurred on by the touching scene of verse 16. And he thinks, yeah, I remember when I was a little boy and I've always been good. He really thinks that he has done what is good since he was a boy. Can we see the man's mistake? Even by verse 20, can we see the man's mistake? He's thrown himself down before the very one who will judge him on judgment day. And yet, in such a position of apparent humility and dependence, he thinks he has bargaining cards. He thinks he's got something to bargain with. He thinks he's not in such a bad state, that he's been okay, that when he compares himself with others, he doesn't come out too bad. But all such self-confidence is the very opposite of the way of Jesus Christ, as we've been consistently shown in Mark's gospel. If we cannot be honest about the filthiness of our own hearts and minds before Jesus Christ, then we are doomed. If we think we can buy him off with our civic duties, our polite manners, our charitable acts, our lack of a criminal record, our attempt to live a peaceful life, if we think we can buy him off with such good things, we haven't begun to realize who he is. Christ, the righteousness of God. Verse 21 is as touching in the light of that as verse 16. Jesus looked at him and condemned him, flew into a rage with him, unveiled the man's hypocrisy. No, Jesus looked at him and loved him. The man has answered Jesus' question so badly, so untruthfully, so inappropriately, but Jesus doesn't fly into a rage and expose the real state of the man's heart in fiery condemnation. He looks, or better, gazes, as it should be, gazes at the man and loves him. Jesus sees that this man is close to the kingdom. This man knows that Jesus alone is the way into the kingdom of God, and yet he is enslaved to his self-confident and proud heart. Jesus gazes at him, kneeling in front of him, and loves him. Jesus is prepared to die for this man. As he looks on him, he's prepared to die for this man, to give his own life so that this rich man who has lived his life in self-righteous pride can be forgiven and enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus gives this man another opportunity to recognize how things stand from verse 21. He graciously offers the man another chance at seeing how utterly impotent he is to save himself, how totally dependent he is upon Jesus. Verse 21, you lack only one thing. You lack only one thing. This man's hopes must have been raised. There's only one good work still to do. He's home and dry. I knew it. I knew I was good. I knew I was nearly there. Only one thing. What is it? Only one thing you lack. Everything. Everything. The one thing that Jesus speaks of is everything. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus asks of this man what the man cannot possibly do. He asks the man to be someone completely different than he is, to have a heart that is selfless and good. He asks the man to have a heart like his own, in that he gave up the infinite riches of heaven for our poverty to make us rich. Jesus tells the man to be just like him. And when the man has done that, then he'll have earned an entrance ticket into the kingdom of God, eternal life. Well, the man's face fell. Up to this point, his face must have been full of hope and expectation, confidence. But on hearing this, his face falls. He's overcome with sadness. There's no way in the world that the man can do what Jesus asks. He's a man in love with money, and his money means more to him than anything else. He probably didn't think it did until Jesus asked this of him. He probably never thought it did at all. When this man was interviewed for Hello magazine, he probably always said, "Oh, money doesn't mean a lot to me." He probably said, "You're a very wealthy man. What does that mean to you?" "Nothing. It doesn't mean a lot to me, money." He probably was generous with his friends and family, possibly a well-known philanthropist. And yet, when the light of the world shines his light upon this man, the truth is clear. He loves money more than he loves his own soul. And when it really comes down to it, he finds it impossible to do what Jesus says. Impossible. As the man walks away from verse 23, Jesus acknowledges that it is utterly impossible for a rich person to ever be saved. Verses 23 to 25. Jesus acknowledges it. It is easier to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. It is completely impossible for a rich person to be saved. There it is. And the disciples find this simple and obvious truth hard to grasp. Verse 26. The disciples are even more amazed and said to each other, Who then can be saved? If a rich man like that, maybe he looked as if he was a religious man, a good man, with the blessing of God upon him, he looked like that. And if a rich man like that, who had shown such obvious sincerity and enthusiasm for entering the kingdom and getting eternal life, if he cannot be saved, then nobody can. How many people show anything like that man's devotion to learning from Jesus? And now, finally, in verse 27, we're given the punchline that explains the whole incident. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Yes, it is impossible for anyone to save themselves, not just the rich man. You might think, I could have done what the rich man was told to do. Maybe you could. But that's not what Jesus would have asked of you. He would have asked something else. Something impossible for you. He might have just said, you go and love your neighbors as you love yourself. It's impossible. It is impossible for anyone to save themselves. No man can do this. No man can change his own heart. No man can atone for his own sin. No man can live the life of Christ. It's impossible for the rich to do this. It's impossible for the poor to do this. It's impossible for the religious to do this. And it's impossible for the secular humanist to do this. With man under any and every description, with man, this is always, always, always impossible. But with God, this is possible. It is possible for a person to be saved, to enter the kingdom of God, to get eternal life. It is possible with God. Everything is possible with God, even the salvation of the rich and the poor, even the salvation of you and me. With God, this rich man can be saved. Now, perhaps Jesus said this even before the rich man was out of earshot, maybe even heard that. But when Jesus exposed the real state of this rich man's heart, the fact that in spite of all his perceived self-righteousness, yet he was enslaved to greed, to his own possessions, when Jesus exposed this terrible truth, the man should have stayed on his knees before Jesus and cried out, "Lord, Lord, I trust you. Help my hard-hearted and selfish lack of trust. Lord, I cannot do what you say because I am not good. I am the wicked sinner who has never done what is good. It's impossible for me to earn your approval. Have mercy upon me. I have no bargaining cards, no righteousness of my own. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." That was the proper response to Jesus' challenge of verse 21. Jesus does not ask that we first of all transform ourselves into righteous, self-denying saints before we follow him. A bit like that Tibetan martial arts expert with his disciples. No, it is utterly impossible for any of us, rich or poor, to ever match up to his judgment. When we come as little children, as toddlers, with simple trust and dependence, setting aside all our self-righteousness and personal philosophies, that is what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. That is what it means to enter the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. And this is not an issue just for the beginning of the Christian life, but the daily pattern of Christian discipleship. This incident specifically challenges our dependence on material possessions and money. Whether we are beginning to follow Christ this very evening, or if we've been following him for 50 years, are we like the little children, or are we like the rich man? Do we truthfully trust Jesus and share all that we have with the Christian family in the way that Jesus describes in verses 28 to 31? Is that the way we regard it, that everything we have is the possession of others? Or Do we bow before Jesus only so long as we don't have to give up our self-assurance, our self-confidence, our comfort? We can never follow Jesus in the way of the cross. That's impossible for selfish people like us. Yet with God, impossible things are possible. When we love the Lord our God, as Deuteronomy 30 put it, when we love the Lord our God, then we can walk in his ways. This very evening, we must call upon him, Jesus Christ, the God of the impossible. And as little children, perhaps for the very first time, depend on him for our all, forsaking everything else that we have, everything else that we depend upon. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.